Turn with me to Daniel 2, because a question has come up on one of the points, and I want to take care of that issue. Actually, there are a couple of things I want to say about omniscience, as long as some of the questions have come up in that direction. And that is, who does know the mind of man? We have some people out that say they're mind readers, and I'm sure we'd all agree that if there is that sort of thing going on, that it's not God who's doing it today, and certainly not doing it through some of the tricksters that are talking about it. But just who does have that power? Do the demons have the power of reading thoughts that originate within your head that you do not utter in words or carry out in actions? Well, let's look at Daniel 2. Remember, the king had had a dream. Of course, the dream was something that came from God, admittedly, but still a dream that had come into his head. And what does it say in Daniel 2:27? The only verse I know of that directly addresses the issue that was raised, and that is whether demons can read our minds. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king." Now these were all various categories of people within the king's realm whose purpose was to advise the king. And included in them, of course, were those who did indeed were certainly in connection with demons, the magicians for sure. I mean, when they talked about magicians, they weren't talking about sleight of hand. They were talking, of course, it may be that some sleight of hand was used on occasions when they didn't have the demon powers, just to keep the act going, since I don't know if any man has the ability to turn on and off demon power at will. Some people think that they might, but there are people, you know, that think they have the ability to turn the spirit on and off at will, too. And they always have to have something in the wings just when whatever they expect to happen doesn't work. So they may very well have had some sleight of hand around just whenever the demon power wasn't there. But nevertheless, verse 27 is very clear that this king's dream, which was on his mind constantly, omniscience is on page 2 if you're looking for omniscience. But this king's dream, this king's that was constantly on his mind, was something they simply could not do. But of course it says in verse 28, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." And we already read in verse 22, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So the Lord could reveal it, and these various demon sources could not. Of course, then obviously the question comes up, what about the people that dabble in the occult, that read minds? What are they doing to us? Well, there's two possibilities. One possibility is they're just playing the odds, playing the probabilities. I mean, Marlene will tease me and say that she always knows what I'm going to do because she knows me so well. She's playing the odds, right? There's always that possibility, too, that the demon powers certainly know the person's past history, and they know the laws of chance better than we do. And so they're well able to put together what the person's likely thinking about. That's a possibility, by the way. And we all do that to some extent with each other when we know someone. We say, well, I know what you're thinking about, given a certain circumstance. But there's another possibility, too, that we shouldn't throw out. It may very well be that the reason some demon knows what a person is thinking is because he put it there. I mean, the idea that in an audience of 100 or so people, there certainly is the high possibility, a high probability even, that someone in that audience is under direct demon influence. And of course, a person under direct demon influence, it's pretty easy for the demon to figure out the guy is thinking when the demon just gave it to him. So those are all possibilities. I don't know which one's true in any given instance. But I do know that the scriptures speak several times, number of times, about God's ability to read the minds and thoughts of men. They nowhere read about anyone else having that ability, And here in Daniel 2:27, if I understand the passage correctly, it directly denies it. The wise men can't do it, so it can't be done by human power, and the astrologers and magicians and soothsayers can't do it, can't be done by demon power. There's no way for anyone outside of God to read your mind unless you give some sort of vent to that thought by either action or words. Or that could just be mouthing the words silently, but that still is there. I think is of some comfort to us sometime. We know the Lord knows it, we just assume no one else knows it on occasion. But the fact is that the demons can put thoughts in people's minds. Now, whether they can do that apart from demon possession or not, I can't say. But I can say this, that the demons certainly obsess a lot of people. And throughout Scripture, by the way, the demons are strongly connected with all sorts of drug influences. So all these things can have some involvement with the demon. Now, there's nothing, as long as we brought up anything on omniscience, I thought you might find interesting. This is in Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1. And I just thought you might be interested as to what some people say about God's omniscience, because he quotes a few people. The biblical teaching, as well as the rational belief that no incongruity exists between divine prescience and free moral action or contingency, is opposed in early times by Aristotle, clearly an unbeliever, and later by Dr. Adam Clark, whose commentaries a lot of Christians have on their shelves, and Chevalier Ramsey. Dr. Clark states, I want you to hear this, because I want you to realize that a lot of people we may think of as orthodox do not believe in an omniscient God. I don't think they're saved. I'll just go on record that way. They've got a different God than I've got. Dr. Clark states, God has ordained some things as absolutely certain. He has ordained other things as contingent. These he knows as contingent. Did you catch that? Just think about what he's saying. And God knows certain things are contingent, and he only knows them as contingent. That means if you do certain things, there are certain consequences that follow, but he doesn't know if you're going to do those things, so he only knows the consequences as contingent upon your will. That's what Dr. Adam Clark is saying. It's not much different from the other guy that I mentioned to you. I'm saying these ideas are all over, and they've been around so-called orthodox circles. And the trouble is, people don't take a strong enough stand on who God is. They should weed these guys out. Dr. Clark, in defense of his belief, asserts, this is another quote from Clark, as omnipotence implies the power to do all things, so omniscience implies the ability to know all things, but not the obligation to know all things. Of course, he goes along with the following, too, which I think you have to be a little careful about. God, though possessed of omnipotence, does not evidently exert it to its utmost extent, does not do all he might do. Notice how much it's tied in with that doctrine that God's not sovereign? Because that's what he's saying. This is the old philosophy that God's doing everything he can do to save you, but there's some things he can't do. And it's really a part of that philosophy. It's true, omnipotence is technically the doctrine that God has the power to do anything that he wishes, and sovereignty says he does everything he wishes. So it's not right to say that God has the ability to do anything he wishes but chooses not to exercise the ability. The Bible teaches he does exercise that ability. So it turns out that Dr. Clark goes on and does a few other denials that I don't care for. Does not do all he might do, though he could know all things, yet that he chooses to be ignorant of some things because he does not see it proper to know everything he might know. What do you think of that? Allegedly, that's in his commentary on Acts chapter 2. This other man he mentions, whom I'm not familiar with, Ramsay, writes in some other writing, it is a matter of choice in God to think of finite ideas. I don't even make sense out of that. If you can make sense out of it, let me know. I'd have to get the man's book and figure out what in the world he's trying to say. But the omniscient God is taught by Scripture is not believed upon by a lot of people that claim to be saved. And it still brings to mind that Negro spiritual I like to quote, though I suppose we're not supposed to talk about those things anymore. And that's the old song, everyone talking about heaven ain't going there. A lot of people talking about the Lord that are lost. And anybody who denies an omniscient God is certainly talking about something that I have no knowledge of. Okay, last time, maybe next time we'll take up some questions that have come up on the dispensational chart. Last time we were talking about the sovereignty of God, and the last point in that section have to do with the fact that some things are simply right because God commanded it, whatever. However you want to put it. It's kind of interesting. Of course, there are different translations to Exodus 12, but it is a fact that the Israelites took a number of things from the Egyptians. Things that the Egyptians didn't owe them. God said to do it, so it was appropriate. There's nothing wrong with it. The Israelites killed Canaanites on a number of occasions. Look at Joshua 6:17. That's one verse, but there are just a ton of verses along this line. Joshua 6:17. I mean, they were always in wars. Joshua 6:17. This is right after the walls had come tumbling down. And the children of Israel were told in there to go in there and clean house. Can you imagine what the loving God theologians have to say about this passage? You know, the ones that think that God is only love. The city and all that in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. And it's clear what it means by devoted to the Lord. It doesn't mean they run an evangelistic campaign. It means they run the sword through them. Now, God commanded it, and so it was right. Now, we may look at that and say, my, what a cruel thing to do, but God commanded it, so it was right. And when we talk about the God that we worship, we're talking about a God who really can do anything He pleases, and anything He pleases to do or condone or command, those things then become appropriate things. You see, a lot of people like to argue various doctrines from the notion of some sort of concept of justice that they may get all from all kinds of literature. I mean, we've got the social contract theory that pretty much forms most of our notions about government and what it owes the people. Well, that doesn't make it right just because some guy goes out and writes a book and because we form a lot of our laws around it. And, of course, I mentioned one thing here that's considered very controversial in our days, and that's the Bible's teaching on the wife's submission. A lot of people say, well, that just doesn't seem right. Doesn't matter. See, to our particular culture, that doesn't seem right. But that's really not the issue. If God commands a thing, then that's the way it's to be, and that makes it right. Even if our sense of timing or justice or all sorts of other sensibilities that we may have acquired through our culture, even if all these things put together tell us that it doesn't seem right. Now, there's lots of things you can talk about that don't seem right that God commands. You know, there's some people that think, well, it's just not right to hold certain views because so many Christians don't hold them. Doesn't matter. A lot of people argue right just by virtue of their upbringing or their culture or the country in which they live, and they better go by Scripture. I just mentioned one because I suppose that's one that we could get an argument going almost anywhere in the country. Just bring up what the Scripture says, and somebody's bound to call the Bible a book written by male chauvinist pigs. I mean, now they'll say it publicly. The woman minister over at the Methodist church in town will say it publicly. She said so. I've heard her on TV. So you don't have to worry about whether that's gossip or not, they'll say it. But the Scripture teaches such a thing, and that makes it right. The next point in the attributes of God, of course, is the omnipotence of God. While God can give power to others, He cannot give omnipotence. And, of course, the Scripture teaches this unmistakably in a number of verses. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 11. I put these under the heading of control. I don't know anyone that does. Maybe you've got a better subtitle. Psalm 62 and verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. He's the originator of anything that really is power, but actually power belongs to God. It's a part of His, well, it's a part of the fact that He is God. Psalm 18, 13 to 15 is the next reference on the list, and there are lots of verses, and we haven't even started. Lots of verses talk about God's power in a number of ways. Psalm 18, 13 to 15. I like the figures of speech in Scripture. I think they're interesting. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, and He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. The channels of water appeared, and the foundation of the world were laid bare at Thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Thy nostrils. You know, all the natural events that we see. And you know, when you think about it, most of the forces of nature that we think about as really powerful forces are destructive ones. I mean, if you really think about it, the things that are, you just can't imagine power like that, usually always destroy something. And the Scripture says, well, that's just God. He just said a few things, and look at all these things that happened. It's kind of interesting the way the psalmist puts it. But that's what He does. Floods, all kinds of other things are just small manifestations of His power. But Job 38 is a favorite of mine. Job was having a science lesson given to him. The same science lesson a lot of people today certainly need to hear. Actually, it's hard for me to read verses 4 through 6 without starting out with verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, I have a whole category of people I would say do this all the time when it comes to the issue of Job 38. We'll come back to that. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Kind of interesting, isn't it? Of course, this begins several chapters, and there's a lot in the book of Job on creation. And of course, anyone that gives the credit for creation to other than God is, of course, one here that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Seems to me we have a lot of that going around. But the Almighty God is the one who created, and that's a tremendous manifestation of His power. And of course, we've got a lot of verses that talk about that. By the way, it goes on here, contrary to something some of you may have heard on the radio the other day from a man who claims to have answers. We have the dinosaurs in chapters 40 and 41. People all across the country were told the other day that dinosaurs did not come. That is. And the God that we worship is the one who made this animal. Job 40:15, just in passing, behemoth is the Hebrew plural for behemoth. It's the plural of majesty. So this is an immense animal. "Along with you, which he feeds on grass like an ox, what strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar." I have a lot of fun reading various people that want to tell me that this is a hippo or an elephant, which have a pitiful little thing they call a tail. Because you see, one of the commentaries that wants to defend that notion says this, that he must have meant a cedar twig.
Isn't that funny what people invent to try to avoid what it says? A cedar was a gigantic tree. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are like tubes of bronze, which, by the way, isn't true of a lot of animals. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Very interesting, isn't it? An untrappable animal. I think our zoos bear witness to the fact that that's not true of either of the animals sometimes read into this passage, both of which have been trapped and ensnared by many people over the years without modern weaponry of any sort. You don't need a tranquilizer gun to trap these animals. They've been doing it for centuries. But it's interesting. What was this all about? God was going to teach Job a lesson about what kind of an immense God that he worshipped and how powerful he was. And you know what he does? He goes to creation. He goes to creation when he wants Job to get an object lesson in what God is like as far as his power. And by the way, it's all kinds of things if you read from Job 38 on. It's not just the dinosaurs here. It's all kinds of natural events, and then it's all kinds of animals that are mentioned. It's just that the final two animals are very interesting because it's Behemoth in Job 40, 15 through 24, and Leviathan in Job 41. And that's really quite a creature. Really quite a creature. Now you notice Job got the message. Look at Job 42. Some of you haven't seen the slides we have on this, so maybe we should do it again. Though some of you have seen them a few times, you're probably bored. But Job, he gets a four-chapter message on the immensity and the powerfulness of God. Just an object lesson in omnipotence, really. And then Job replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isn't it interesting? There's at least one man in Scripture that creation drove him to his knees. Now, he was already a believer, but creation drove him to his knees. It got rid of some of these notions he had about what kind of a God we worship. There's nothing wrong with dwelling on the subject of creation. The Scriptures do it many times. In fact, there are more chapters on creation in the Bible than almost any other doctrine you can mention. You just look for whole chapters. Here are Job 38, 39, 40, and 41, four chapters. Psalm 104, whole chapter. Lots of other whole chapters. Just on the fact that God is the one who did all these marvelous things. And what we're supposed to do when we look at the natural world is not just to see something that's a curiosity, but we're supposed to see a representation of God and His power. That's what Job got. And of course, if you look through the list of animals, it's kind of interesting. There may be another dinosaur in the list, but I won't go into that. Look at Romans 1 for a minute. There's all kinds of verses on your outline. You can look those up. Romans 1. This is not on the outline, I don't think. Really, from verse 18 on. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's the business of man, of unregenerate man, is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. I think you can see when you read these verses why the naturalist, why the humanist, want to make sure that evolution is the dominant theory of the country. Because if you have a creator, then you've got creation showing all sorts of attributes of God and not just visible attributes. Job says, I look at creation and I see God. That's what he said. Now mine eyes see you. See? So creation gives a real message about God. The Psalms talk, in fact, about it giving the message of salvation. But the message of the attributes of God is given by creation. Even what we might call invisible attributes. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. And any time people try to water down creation with anything, they have got a different view of the God of the Bible. That's why that stuff's so dangerous. And when people get on there and talk on the radio or the TV or whatever, or in their books or in pulpits, when they talk about a God who isn't quite the direct creator of the things that we see, then we got a problem. So creation is a very important witness to God's power. And there are lots of other things that we could mention, but look at Psalm 2. Because there is one thing, and I really think ultimately the thing that men would like to get rid of. I believe that really the problem, the reason why men don't want creation taught, and they don't want to hear about it, is because, you see, if God is our creator, if He is our maker, then He is something else besides our maker. Psalm 2 and verse 12. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are they who take refuge in Him. You see, if He is our Creator, then He is the one to whom we must answer. Ultimately, that's what men don't want, is responsibility for their lies before a God who can judge. His power is manifested in creation. We've mentioned preservation, though we didn't look at any verses on that. But it's also manifested in judgment. And it's the judgment part of things that men don't like. They will use every argument they can against it. They will tell you that God is loving and would never show judgment. They will tell you, well, He didn't really create the universe, so we don't have to answer to Him. We answer to ourselves. Whatever that means. You know, the person who answers to himself does anything he pleases. And that's exactly what we see going on. And there is only one person in the universe who answers to himself, and that's God. Everyone else answers to God. So the Scriptures teach us that creation itself, creation stands as a tribute to the power of Almighty God. And He is indeed omnipotent. Now, while we're in Psalm 2, there's another thing the Scriptures teach about God, and that is that He has decreed everything. His decrees. My people don't like this, but the psalmist says this, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I don't know how many people there are that say it'd be a subject better left unsaid. But the psalmist was to tell the decree of the Lord. And everything that happens, happens as a result of His decree. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee. And of course, there are other lots of other verses of that sort. But God's decrees are a central theme in Scripture. It is not just a God who is all-powerful. It is a God who chooses to exercise that power. His choice to exercise that power is called decrees. His exercise of that power is really sovereignty. But his choice to exercise that power and the way in which He has chosen to exercise it all comes under this title of decrees. Look at Acts 2 for a minute. Acts 2 and verse course, some of the stuff I was reading to you out of Schaefer, actually people's reactions to this aspect of things. There are various people over the years reacting to the notion of a God who knows everything in the future, that is, knows all things, and permits things that are bad to happen. You see, if you've got a being who is all-powerful, who knows all, and there's still evil in the universe, you have to say he decreed it. There's no other way. And I know how many people there are that say, well, I can't have a God who decreed evil. I can't have a God who decreed that certain things are bad. Well, then you don't have the God of the Bible. And it's interesting how many people there are, and then when you show them Acts 2:23, I'm not sure really what goes through their minds. Because the usual reaction is, well, I've got this other verse I want to show you, which is another way of saying I won't show you the answer to that verse. Acts 2:23 says this, "This man delivered up by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see, had these been godly men that said we were going to do this in order to fulfill the plan of God, you might still wonder about whether God had decreed evil or not. But the fact is that the entire crucifixion of Christ was decreed by God to be done by wicked men who desired to do it wickedly. I mean, there's no way to get away from it. The greatest crime of history was decreed by God. Now, if the greatest crime of history was decreed by God, it's but a small matter to talk about all these other sins having been decreed by God. I mean, Acts 2:23 being true, there you cannot think of a problem with the decree of God as being something that was involved with everything that ever happened in history. Because nothing else in all of history is even on a level with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Acts 2:23 really takes care of that. Unless somebody wants to try to figure out some way in which they can imagine some sin as having been worse. And the minute they do that, they tell you something about their doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is by no means the only verse of that sort. But I hope everybody understands the force and impact of Acts 2:23. It forever settles the issue. And by the way, I've never had one of these limited knowledge guys ever give me an answer to Acts 2:23. They just simply don't like the doctrine of decrees and the doctrine of sovereignty or the doctrine of God's omniscience because they know it ends up implying the 5 points of Calvinism. But anything you want to say about those 5 points, philosophically or from your sense of justice, anything you want to say to them, biblical or otherwise, you're going to have the same problem worse with Acts 2:23. So if you have an objection to those things, you'd better object to Acts 2:23. The greatest, the most terrible sin of all of history was part of the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. We'll stop there and come back next time with the whole subject of foreknowledge. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word and how it points us to the great God that we do worship. And oh God, help us in our lives to live as if we understand that you are that God. May they be lives of real obedience and service. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.